Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed pray that you would bring the nations home, that you would do the work of the Great Commission through us, that disciples would be made of all nations, that they would learn to obey everything that Christ commanded. And we pray, Lord, that you would make that the great aim of our hearts and the goal of our lives. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these statements in Paul's letter to Timothy relate to that great mission. And Lord, as we read these words, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us hearts that are open to you, open to your instructions. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to discern between traditions of men that can nullify the word of God and preferences that we have that have no basis in your word, and the clear and beneficial teaching of the scriptures. And Father, we pray that you would make us into your family. And we pray that you would enable us to hear your word and to order ourselves, our lives, our relationships, this church, our families, in accordance with your instructions. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this time that we have together in your word, that you would make it so that if I forget to say something or if I leave out some necessary qualification, by your Spirit, you would prompt your people to understand the truth and to discern what you would have them do. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us into the truth, into a clear understanding of the Bible. So we bring ourselves to you, and we pray that you would renew us now, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open with me to 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll be skipping over verses 3 through 16, because I already preached those verses, and we'll be looking at verses 17 and 18. And as we begin, I want to explain the rationale for having passed over 5, 1, and 2, and then having looked at 3 through 16 in chapter 5, and now sort of doing the verses on either side of chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is going to say, "Do not rebuke an older man," and he uses this Greek term presbyteros, which means an older man. And then in 5:17, he's going to say, "Let the elders," and he uses the plural form of that very same word. So he has bracketed the statements about deacons in 5, or sorry, not deacons, about widows in 5:3 through 16. The word deacons came into my mind because the widows are going to be serving the congregation, as we saw, in ways that I think parallel the deacon ministry. He brackets those words about widows with these statements about relating to people of various ages and then coming back to the elders in 5:17 and 18. And it's also interesting to me here that though he does not use the word honor in 5:1 and 2, that's kind of the driving concept, particularly when he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." I think the informing idea is, honor your father and mother. I think that's clearly implied. And then 5:3, honor widows. And then 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So it's, you know, honor for all members of the congregation in appropriate ways. And then widows, honor them. And then honor the elders. And then we're also going to see here a similar thing, I think, at work. In 5:19 through 25, he's going to address how to discipline elders who persist in sin. And I think that idea of persisting in sin means they're continuing in unrepentant sin. So he's going to address another topic. And then in 6:1 and 2, I'll just read the first verse here. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor. So it's as though what he's done is interwoven these statements. Honor for all people in the congregation according to their various age and their sex, male or female, in 5:1 and 2. And then widows, here's how you honor widows. And then the elders, here's how you honor them. And then you discipline the ones that persist in sin. And now masters and bondservants, there needs to be honor displayed there as well. So I think there's a very clear progression of thought here that is carefully put together. And I point this out because even in my opinion, the best commentary on the pastoral epistles is by William D. Mounts, and he is totally mistaken when he describes Paul's writing style as stream of consciousness. I think that nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul is not just sitting down, start writing, and then whatever comes out, that's what he puts down next. And he's not just jumping around from topic to topic. I think he has very carefully structured these statements, and he's ordered them according to these relationships. So we're going to look together at 5:1 and 2, and then 5:17 and 18. Again, if you haven't been here, you can find on the website the sermon on 5:3 through 16, where we looked at widows. Here I think is the reason this instruction is here. The false teaching that Paul is countering throughout this letter, the false teaching that has evidently taken hold in Ephesus, that was evidently being advocated by some, I think now former members of the board of elders in Ephesus, that false teaching produces disorder. That false teaching results in people who deserve honor being dishonored. That false teaching would lead to the conclusion that God is a God of disorder. And as you know from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And so having opposed the false teaching, having articulated the true gospel, Paul is now laying out instructions that will result in peace among the ordered relationships of the congregation. So let's look together at these statements that he makes here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, I've emphasized the terms fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. And I've done this to draw out the way that Paul is speaking as though the church is a family. And this is exactly what we would expect, given the way that he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, starting in 3:14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So the church is a household, the church is a family, and God is our Father, and then we're given instructions to relate to one another in ways that correspond to family relationships. Now, I think that in this matter, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to think well about the scriptures and to make appropriate distinctions. I think it would be erroneous. I think it would be mistaken to make an assumption like, oh, all the families in the Old Testament, for instance, they all had these wonderful, harmonious relationships, and they had these great family cultures, and it was all hunky-dory among them. All we have to do is think about the very first couple, Adam and Eve. And we would say the order, right order, is subverted when the woman takes the fruit. And everything's discombobulated from that point forward. And then think about the first brothers that we read about in the Bible. What happens to Cain and Abel? Well, Cain murders Abel, doesn't he? And then think about, as we continue through the story, things that happen with Abraham and Sarah, that the thing with Hagar, that's not good. The way that Ishmael responds to Isaac. And I think I think we might start thinking, those families don't look that different from our families. I mean, hopefully we don't have any fratricides, but the same kinds of difficulties, the same kinds of enmities, the same kinds of challenges that arise from human beings being sinners. Now, I just want to highlight a couple more of these. Think about what happens with Jacob and Esau and with Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah comes up with a plan to thwart her husband's program, and then Jacob goes along with it. And then Esau wants to murder Jacob in response. So I say all this to say, let's be clear-eyed about what family cultures looked like in the Old Testament. And let's not idealize the past as though there was something different going on back there that isn't going on in our day and among human beings. Human beings are going to have a common set of challenges when it comes to families. Now, having said that, let me also say this. I think the way that we need to think about our families is in accordance with the divine instructions. So the distinction that I'm making is between the narratives that tell us about how these people actually lived and then the instructions that tell people how to live. And then I also want to add that I think that if we were to say to Paul, where are we going to see the kinds of family relations as they really ought to be? I think rather than pointing to a particular, let's say, exemplary family, I think he might say, well, in the church, of course. In the church, of course. And that leads me to say this. As we seek to live out these instructions, 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, which, as I've indicated, I think this is an expression of honor your father and mother. And if we think about this language of do not rebuke an older man, this seems to be it seems to envision a scenario where an older man has maybe sinned against you, or maybe he's committed some public sin that must be addressed, or maybe you think he's engaged in some activity that is foolish. And Paul says, do not rebuke him. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And I think that what's envisioned here is a scenario where someone is seeking to obey the commandment, honor your father and mother. And then he's coming to this older man with an appropriate respect, with an appropriate deference, with an appropriate kindness, and with a desire to spur him on to love and good deeds that will not veer into a disrespectful, dishonoring, inappropriate rebuke. I think really what Paul is saying, to put it more generally, is act like a Christian. Be a Christian. And I think that when it comes to the family of God, this is the way we need to live. We need to be Christians with one another. And when it comes to our individual families, this is the way we need to live. We need to be Christians with one another. We need to obey the Bible, and we need to separate our preferences from what the Scripture clearly says. We need to be able to distinguish traditions that may come from family cultures, and we need to separate the Bible's instructions from our preferences, because sometimes we're going to prefer things that aren't overtly laid down in the Bible. I just want to, on the tradition thing, let me just remind you of Matthew chapter 15. You can turn there if you'd like. And I'm just going to read this passage because it also informs and I think is perhaps in Paul's mind in what we're going to see in 5:17 and 18. So I'm going to start reading at Matthew 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I'm gonna stop there. And I just want to observe here that in this context, honoring the parents seems to look like supporting them financially. And instead of doing that, these people have developed a tradition, and it's a tradition that's religious, that they're understanding as being an expression of their devotion to God that is in conflict with the clear, direct statement in the Bible. Okay, so here's the point that I'm making. As we think about 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. There are going to be traditions in our culture at work that may reflect something that your family has always done, or that may reflect something that a lot of families in your culture do. And we need to be able to distinguish between tradition, the traditions of men, and the clear statements of the Bible. And in order for us to have harmony, we have to believe the gospel, and then we have to be careful to obey the direct commands of the Bible. Traditions, now let me say a word about preferences. It is so easy for us to start thinking things like this. Well, I would prefer for things to be done in this way, and I think that this actually reflects biblical wisdom. And then you say, well, someone says to you, well, where does the Bible actually teach that? Well, it doesn't explicitly say that. It doesn't explicitly require this, but if I put this teaching and that teaching and this proverb and this lesson over here, and I put all this together, then it leads to this wise conclusion, and wouldn't this seem to be the better way? And someone else says, well, that's not my preference. That's not my preference, and it's... What your view is not explicitly taught, my view is not explicitly taught, and we have preferences that are not aligning. What do we do now? And here's where I think we have to be prepared to say, I am going to live out the explicit teaching of the Bible, and I'm commanded to love my neighbor as myself. So love has to triumph over your preference. And love may look like laying down your preference. And I think it's clearly implied in all these relational statements that love is controlling all of this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. I mean, there are many statements in the New Testament about showing brotherly love to one another. And again, we go look at the narratives, we don't necessarily see a lot of brotherly love between brothers in the Old Testament. There's a lot of brotherly conflict in the Old Testament. But then there are these instructions about how to love one another. And what I'm saying is, if we're going to love one another, I mean, you think about the families that you know. I could name you a bunch of families where you've got brothers that don't talk to each other anymore. Why is that? Because they're not loving, they're not acting like Christians. They're not operating on the gospel, and they're not separating the clear teaching of the Bible from traditions and preferences. And it's traditions and preferences that result in this brother not having anything to do anymore with that brother. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. As I was thinking about this, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to simultaneously free us from the breakdown that I think often happens in families. And I think those breakdowns that happen in families, they happen because people have traditions and they have preferences, and then they have expectations, and a lot of that stuff is not directly rising out of the Bible, and then they don't do what the Bible clearly says. And then they're mad because somebody else didn't follow their traditions, preferences, and expectations. Listen to what happened in the family of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we're talking Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking the perfect man. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And I'm not reading the context. You can go read the context later if you want. When his family heard of it, this is Jesus' family, So it includes Mary and his brothers, which would include guys like James and Jude. Later they become the good guys, but listen to this. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. If human beings can look at the Lord Jesus and say, he is out of his mind, your family, my family, is going to look at me and disapprove. That's going to happen. Absolutely. And the only, what I'm saying is the only way for us to overcome this is for us to embrace the gospel with both arms and then say, I'm gonna try to separate between traditions, preferences, expectations, and clear statements in the Bible. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna try to be faithful to the clear instructions in the Bible. You don't have to look at it. Let me read to you what happens right after this in Mark chapter 3, verse 31. His mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So they think he's crazy, and they've come to get him. And they're trying to call him out of the house. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They think you're crazy, and they think they need to take charge of you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You hear that? Whoever does the will of God, okay? And Mary and James and Jude and the others, they had some traditions, they had some preferences, they had some expectations, and Jesus was not living up to them, and they thought he was crazy. And he says, whoever does the will of God. Where do we get that? Direct statements in the Bible. And I think if we're going to have healthy, harmonious, loving family relationships, it's going to come about because we got people that believe the gospel and are committed to distinguishing between this stuff over here and then the will of God that is clearly expressed in the Bible. Verse 2, older women as mothers. We know that at the end of his life, on the cross, Jesus said to the Apostle John, behold your mother. And so I think that honoring your father and mother looks like showing appropriate respect, and it also looks like protecting, caring for, seeing that people are provided for and taken care of. Younger women, at the end of verse 2, as sisters in all purity. Paul, I think this is probably reflecting the way that the false teachers seem to be taking advantage of women in the church. The false teachers who are saying, as we saw in 2 Timothy, that the resurrection has already happened. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And then there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, creeping into household and capturing weak women, and they're probably telling these women they shouldn't get married, and that makes it so there's not a man to protect them, and then they can have their way with them. And in response to this, Paul is saying, the men in the church need to relate to all the younger women in the church as sisters in all purity. Okay, so if you look at the Old Testament, there are horrific accounts of brothers sexually assaulting sisters, Amnon and Tamar, that happens. And so again, I think what we need to think about here is God's commandments and the divine design, and God has designed there to be purity between brothers and sisters, and that needs to be reflected in the way that we conduct ourselves here in the church. Now, I want to offer you a way to cultivate purity in your thinking. And you know, purity may not be your issue. Your issue may be, I've got traditions, or I've got preferences, or I've got expectations. You can just take what I'm about to say and apply this to whatever issue it is that you want to work on. When you recognize in your heart, I'm talking to a guy who recognizes, ooh, that's an impure thought toward a young woman that I need to be regarding as a sister. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Number one, repent. Acknowledge that is not the way that I should think about this person. So you stop yourself, and you need to discipline yourself to uprooting and throwing that thought out of your mind. Okay, so repent. Number two, pray. Call on the Lord for help. Say, Lord, and I'm not talking about some rote prayer, you know, some mindless thing where you're not really actively engaging the Lord. I'm saying you recognize, Lord, I need you. And you call on him and you plead with him to help you distinguish between the tradition and the scriptures, or between preferences and expectations in the scriptures, or between impurity and holiness and righteousness and appropriate behavior. So repent, pray. Number three, I would encourage you to set your mind on some Bible verse that you are either trying to memorize or that you recognize is going to help you with this particular struggle. So, you know, if purity is the issue, maybe you write 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 down on a note card and you carry it around with you. And then every time some impure thought comes into your mind, you remind yourself, younger women as sisters in all purity. That's what the Bible calls me to. Or maybe, you know, Romans 6 would be a good place for you to go. And so you repent, you pray, you fill your mind with the Bible, and then next, you put off whatever unrighteous expression of that impure thought or impure desire or impure impulse is, and you put on some righteous equivalent of that. So if you're tempted to relate to someone or talk to someone or look at someone in a negative way, you put that off, and then you replace it with the righteous counterpart. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you actually go up and speak to this person. You can just think of them in an appropriate way. Okay, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, relating rightly to all. I mean, this pretty much covers everybody in the church. Older men, older women, younger women. And it's a family relationship. Now, we saw a few weeks back everything that Paul has to say about widows. Passing over that, let's look down at now verses 17 and 18 here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul writes here, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." We've seen this use of this term especially a few times here in the letter, Paul's letter to Timothy. I think the first time we hit it was back in chapter 2 when Paul speaks of God being the Savior. He's the Savior of all men, and then it's especially those who believe. And I suggested when we looked at that passage that the especially could be understood as namely, and I think the same holds here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, namely those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay, so note the two things that the elders are doing. On the one hand, they're ruling, and then on the other hand, they're laboring in preaching and teaching. So this is what we would identify as the responsibilities of the church, of the elders of the church. The elders are to be shepherding the church, seeing to the affairs, overseeing the affairs of the church, and Paul speaks of it here as ruling. I would suggest that this word rule is used reflecting Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." I think there's an Adamic dominion that Christ has reclaimed and that the elders are engaging in as they seek to rule well in the local congregation. And I think it's also the case that we can identify the local congregations as the kingdom of Christ. So in a sense, Christ is exercising dominion through the under-shepherds who are leading the church. Let the elders who rule well, I would just note, we're not going to go into 5:19 through 25, but in 5:19 through 25, you're going to have those who persist in sin and how you address that problem, elders who persist in sin. So those would be the elders who are not ruling well. They're not doing what they need to be doing, whether because they've veered off into false teaching or perhaps because they've embraced some false teaching that then leads to unrighteous living, and they won't repent of it. Well, that's not the people that Paul is talking about in 5:17. In 5:17, Paul is talking about the people who are embracing the true gospel, and then they're living out of the true gospel in obedience to the teaching of the scriptures. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, I think that honor here, just like in 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows, just like in Matthew 15, honor your father and mother, whatever would have been given to you is devoted to God, I think it implies both respect and financial support. Praise the Lord. We don't have a problem with this at Kenwood. We are not in a situation. There are situations. I've been to China, and when I was there, the brothers that I was teaching, they were relating to me how the churches do not believe they should pay their pastors. Just this week in one of my classes, I was talking with a student from France, and he was telling me that at least in his church culture in France, the churches do not believe that they should pay their pastors. What I'm going to do right now, so praise the Lord, we are in a church culture that holds to paying pastors. I'm just going to make an argument that churches should pay their pastors on the basis of this text, trying to teach this text, but I'm not making that argument because I don't feel like, you guys are not showing me double honor. Praise the Lord. I think that's more than adequately being done. It's gloriously being done here, and me and the other elders who are in the pay of the church. So understand what I'm doing. I'm just trying to lay out the teaching of the New Testament here. So what Paul says here, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. The first question I want to ask is, how do we understand double honor? Well, if we take it as respect, respect is not really something that you can double, unless what you're saying is, I'm going to be really, really respectful. And I think that's really what he's getting at. I think that Paul is saying, you should be really, really respectful to the people who are over you in the Lord. And again, I'm not saying this because I want you to, treat me in some special way, or I think you're not doing that, but I am saying it because we should embrace this, we should all cultivate it, and we should all seek to live it out. If we think in terms of honor as financial support, because there is no amount specified, again, we can't very well double something that we don't have a specific amount stated. So again, I think the idea is be generous in your financial support of those who serve the congregation. Praise the Lord, we have no problem with this here. But again, as I was talking to those brothers in China years ago and this brother from France recently, they were saying things like this. Isn't it better for pastors to be poor? And in response to which, all kinds of things come to mind, but I just want to observe what Paul says here. I mean, things that come to mind like, well, do you want your pastors to be shabby? Do you want your pastors to be people that are not respected by those who do inhabit upper echelons of society? Do you want your pastors always to be in? I mean, there's all kinds of questions like that. But look what Paul says right here in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the idea is, when this ox is doing this work, you let him eat freely from the work that he's doing. And you don't muzzle him. You don't make it where he has to stop eating. You let the animal eat. Let the big dog eat. If the big dog fights the... Let him... It's kind of an eat what you kill sort of principle. You reap what you sow. As a man sows, he will also reap. People that are very productive, it's appropriate that they reap very productively. I think that's the idea in that statement. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then, next, here in verse 18, I think that Paul is quoting what we read earlier in the service from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, as scripture. Okay, so in other words, I think that Paul is referencing the Gospel of Luke and this word that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke as scripture. Look again at the beginning of the verse. For the scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 25, and the laborer deserves his wages. So here, Paul has quoted the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, and the Lord Jesus. Now, I would invite you to stick a finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I just want us to see the way that the very same things Paul says here are operative in 1 Corinthians 9. And I want to try to push back against a false and mistaken reading of 1 Corinthians 9 that might lead you to the conclusion that would go like this. Well, it's okay if a church pays their pastor, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that it would actually be better if the pastors refused that money. Okay, I think that could be a potential misreading of 1 Corinthians 9, so I want to walk through this. We'll start in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And now I think the import of that question is, it seems, some Corinthians are saying, what is Paul doing accepting money from churches? And you know, as you look at the New Testament, he does tell the Corinthians, I wasn't a burden to you. But he is taking money from the church in Philippi, and he is taking money from other churches that are sending him support. And so I think when he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink, it's kind of like, if I don't get money, I'm not going to have anything to eat or drink. Don't I have the right to stay alive? I think that's the logic here. Do we not have the right to eat or drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? So I think the nature of the argument is, look, if you don't pay me for gospel ministry, I'm going to die because I'm going to starve, and I'm not going to be able to support a wife. Don't I have the right to do that? And then this is interesting, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas being Peter. So I would just note that Peter was married, and that seems to be at variance with some people who think that their traditions are descending from Peter, and I don't know where they get the idea that priests shouldn't be married, but it doesn't come from the Bible. Certainly doesn't come from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And then he continues, verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, what he's saying is, in order for me to travel in the way that I do, in order for me to pursue the teaching ministry that I do, which requires the kind of study that I do, and, you know, if you don't think Paul was a student of Scripture, we need to read some more of his letters together more closely so that you see how carefully he has studied the Old Testament and how deeply he has studied things. The point is, the choice to do one thing is the choice not to do another. If I go to work, I can't teach. If I go to work, I can't study. I think that's kind of the argument that Paul is making. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Meaning, I'm going to devote myself to teaching and traveling to do ministry for a living. And then he asks in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And the implied answer is nobody. If you go out to fight the war, the people that sent you to fight the war, they provide for your living. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Now here the logic seems to be, you plant a vineyard, you plant a grove of apple trees, you're going to eat the apples. You plant a church, they're going to spiritually benefit. You're going to get material benefit out of those who spiritually benefit, as he says in Romans 15. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Same kind of question. Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? And all this is pushing in the direction of churches should pay their pastors. Does not the law say the same? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So I just think it's fascinating that in 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul is quoting the very same text that he quotes in 1 Timothy 5:18. And the idea is, as someone is doing the work, they should reap the benefits of the work that they do. That's the principle that he's referencing from the Torah of Moses there. And then Paul says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Martin Luther, I love this comment from Martin Luther. He said on this text, oxen can't read, you know, in response to, is it not written for our sake? It's written for our sake because we're the ones reading the text. Verse 11, If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And I think what he's basically saying is, you are supporting these other Christian ministers. Shouldn't I also be supported by you financially? Nevertheless, he continues, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So for whatever reason, Paul has not accepted money or perhaps requested money from the church in Corinth. He continues in verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And again, the priests in the Old Testament, they ate of the meat that was sacrificed at the temple. And they were also financially supported by the other tribes. And those who serve in the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And again, I think that Paul is referencing Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus asserts the worker is worthy of his wages as he's instructing his disciples to rely upon the support that they get from those to whom they minister. Okay, so I think all this leads to the conclusion that if a church wants to have pastors who have time to study and preach, who have time to think about false teaching that needs to be opposed, pastors who are going to have time to analyze maybe other expressions of Christianity and discern that's false, that departs from the scriptures, or maybe that's true and we should incorporate that practice into what we're doing. If a church wants to have people who are able to do this, they are going to need to say to them, we don't want you to work a secular job. We want to devote you full time to the work of the ministry, and because you're going to need to eat and drink, and because you're going to need to support a wife and live, we're going to pay you to do this. And Paul says, let them be considered worthy of double honor. In other words, be generous with them. Make it where their lives are possible. Let me read these two verses again here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So coming back to this whole idea, I think it's evident from this verse that all the elders are going to be doing the work of shepherding, ruling, and doing the work of preaching and teaching. In fact, this is an elder qualification that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he be able to teach. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, elders and overseers must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there's a necessary teaching component of all elder activity. But I think this verse suggests that there are going to be some people that are particularly set apart to this, and those elders are going to be granted double honor, and then there are going to be other elders who maybe are in they continue in some form of secular job, perhaps because they don't do most of the teaching or preaching in the church. So I think this is just Paul doesn't spell it all out. He doesn't put ratios. He doesn't put timestamps. He leaves some things to be worked out in particular contexts. But nevertheless, there are principles here. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, coming back to the big idea of the whole letter, I think that Paul is actually addressing the problem in Ephesus. The problem in Ephesus is that they've had false teaching come in, and it came in through some of the elders. And I think what he's saying to them is, if you want to be healthy going forward, you need to set some guys apart and you need to generously pay them so that they have time to study like they need to study, so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, so that we can be about the work of the Great Commission. So I think in broad terms, this is what Paul is calling for in the churches, to the end that Christ might be honored. And these relationships in the family of God, relating to older men as fathers, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, in all purity. This is going to come out of our clear understanding of the true gospel and the fruits of that in our hearts, where our hearts are regenerated and we're actually joyfully glad to show honor to whom honor is due, to relate to younger men with brotherly love as we should, to care for older women in the congregation like she's our own mother, and to cultivate complete purity in our hearts with reference to the younger women in the congregation. This is all coming out of the gospel. This is coming out of a renewed, transformed heart. Let's pray together. Father, the gospel is better than anything that we ever could have imagined. It's our instinct, Lord, that we somehow need to earn your favor, that we somehow need to make ourselves good enough for you. And the gospel says to us that we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that because he is altogether holy and righteous and pure, because he fulfilled the law, we can have his righteous status before you by faith. And Lord, we thank you that the gospel not only puts us right in your eyes, it also cancels our debt, because all of our iniquity, all of our sin, and all of its debt was heaped on his shoulders, and he bore it in our place. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. And Father, it's also the case that if left to ourselves, we would never come up with ordered relationships that are good and right and holy as you lay out for us in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would mercifully give us grace to be able to separate the clear teaching of the Bible that we should love one another, that we should lay down our lives for one another, from those traditions and preferences and expectations. And Lord, we pray that you would make it so that traditions and preferences and expectations don't ruin relationships in our families. Certainly, Lord, we pray that they would not ruin relationships here in this family, this household that is yours, the church of the living God. We pray, Lord, that you would renew our minds, that you would help us to love you and love one another, that you'd give us grace, that you'd make us repentant, that you'd make us open-hearted, that you'd make us eager to do exactly what the Bible says. Lord, we love you, and we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for Christ and the Spirit and the Scriptures and the joy of this fellowship. Amen.